All right. Good evening. Can you hear me all right? Yeah. Hopefully the mic's working. I've had a bit of a hectic weekend where I've been slightly overworked, a bit sleep deprived. So I'm standing before you simply by willpower and the magic of caffeine. So hopefully it should all go well. But if it doesn't, you'll know why I crash throughout. Anyway, so we're continuing our series in cultivating an appetite for the things of God this evening, and the topic is, do you think I am able? An intriguing question, which comes from Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 9. So I'll read the passage, and then we'll dwell into it. So this is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. When he went into the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the entire region. So here we have it. A question that so presently leans on us tonight is that of the miraculous, or at least so it appears. Do you think I am able? Jesus' question to the blind man seems to be extended to us this evening. Do we think that he is able? Yes, no, perhaps. I wonder what your reaction is to such a question. Perhaps a tentative yes, maybe a solemn no. Maybe an unknowing, perhaps. Whatever it may be, and before we head into the entanglement of such a topic, I want to assure you that whatever your position is on this topic, it has undoubtedly been held to before within Christian thought. Christianity has a wide and varying plurality of positions when it comes to this topic, and a lot of it has been thought over very bitterly and deeply. But if we can put down our rigidly held beliefs and our dogmaticism, encountering the complex diversity presented to us in such a topic may not only help us define our own position and understanding, but it can also help our neighbour and understanding our neighbours as well. So above all, I hope that you're prepared to be challenged, and I hope that you're prepared to be graceful as well tonight. So, the question of the miraculous is no easy one. And yet perhaps all this different and divergent talk about miracles should come to no or to little surprise. After all, the real question of the miraculous, what we really talk about when we talk about miracles, is perhaps the only true theological question that is. And this is the question. What exactly is the relationship between God and the world? This is a question which underlines all our talk and our understandings of the miraculous. Or to put it another way, when we affirm that miracles are an everyday occurrence, or if we say that they occurred in the first century but no longer occur, or even if you were to say that there has never been such a thing as the miraculous, we are ultimately saying and affirming something about what we have come to know about the way God relates to this world. As such, how, what, and in what manner we affirm something about the miraculous becomes very important, as indeed does Jesus' question to us this evening. Do you think I am able? So, what do we really talk about when we talk about the miracles? We talk about how God relates. We talk about how God moves, how God works and has his being in this world. We talk about suffering and where God is to be found in that. We talk about sickness and healing. We talk about brokenness and redemption. We talk about hope and expectation. It seems there's an awful lot to talk about when it comes to miracles. And really, if such a realization that when we talk about miracles, what we're actually talking about how God relates to the world, if that doesn't make us a bit slower to speak, make us a bit more hesitant to firmly affirm or to hold to such a strong belief, then I'm not sure what will. Well, unfortunately, I'm a couple of minutes into this, and I've got another 15 or 20 minutes to go, so I need to say something, as much as I'd like to just leave you with that thought. So, let's put our seatbelts on and jump into the matter. So the question of miracles is a difficult one, and it certainly has a lot of repercussions. So perhaps before we go ahead and we go any further, we should define our terms. I wonder how you might define the concept of a miracle. What is a miracle? Well, how about this particular definition? Ken, if you want to put up the slide. Here it is. What do you make of this? A miracle may be accurately defined as a transgression of a law of nature by particular volition of the deity or by the interposition of some invisible agent. A miracle may either be discoverable by men or not. This alters not its nature and essence. The raising of a house or ship into the air is a visible miracle. The raising of a feather when the wind wants ever so little of a force requisite to that purpose is as real a miracle, though not so sensible with regard to us. Now, as you can tell, it's probably quite a dated definition. But what do you make of that? Perhaps we might have some trouble with its strong and abrasive language, to transgress, to violate. These are not the words that you associate with the miracle stories when you learn about them in Sunday school, are they? But if we move beyond the strong choice of language that we find here, at the heart of this definition, we find a definition which defines a miracle to be understood as an overturning, as a breaking, as an intervening act on the part of God against the perceived laws of nature. A miracle, according to this rendition, is the overturning of a law of nature by an intervening act of God. Now, I'm aware that even within a wholly scientific, naturalistic perspective, the language of laws of nature is problematic. But what we're largely meaning by this is the perceived law-like regularity that we find within existence and nature. In other words, dead people usually stay dead. Water is a fluid above 0 degrees, and if you get a fish and cut it in two, you get two halves of a fish. These are what we expect to happen, the law-like regularities of our experience of the world around us. But I think this understanding of a miracle as a breaking of the law of nature is kind of the default understanding and definition that people usually go by. So, a miracle is an intervening act of God that overrules or breaks a perceived law of nature. Now, does anybody know who came up with this definition? Yeah, that's right. It's a famous one. It's Hume's, David Hume's, Edinburgh's very own. You might know him better for having a statue at the top of the Royal Mile, but he also wrote a few things back in the 17th century, among which is this definition here. Now, Hume's definition is very influential, in fact, even to this day. In fact, if you Google a miracle to define it, it comes up with this. A miracle is an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific law and is therefore attributed to divine agency. Now, it's a lot more nuanced and a lot more subtle than Hume's definition. It doesn't use the same strong and abrasive language, but you can sense its influence. The very fact that it uses language that says natural or scientific law shows that Hume's influence is there. Now, why is it this important? Why are we going here? Well, remember, what are we talking about when we talk about miracles? We talk about how God relates to this world. So what's the implied, the underlying understanding of how God relates to the world when you define a miracle as a breaking or overturning of natural laws? Well, on the one side you have God, and on the other side you have the world that is independent of God. It is, for the most part, happily going about its day-to-day existence, following the laws of nature. It is autonomous, independent, mechanical, a closed-off system, in which dead people stay dead, water is fluid above 0 degrees, etc., etc. The world, in this understanding, is a watch set in motion by a watchmaker god, ticking along with content regularity. As such, a miracle Is God opening up this closed-off system and entering in? Is God entering and interrupting, the mechanical day-to-day existence of this world? Is God showing up from afar and intervening in the day-to-day affairs of this world? A miracle is the overturning and breaking of the natural process of life by an intervening God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a few problems with such an understanding of the God-world relationship. For the most part, it isn't a particularly Christian one, and it certainly isn't a very biblical one either. Now, as I mentioned, the true theological question, the only real one really, is how does God relate to this world? And the Christian understanding, for the most part, even though there's a lot of differences and a lot of disagreement and divergent thought, but for the most part, the vast majority of it has always assumed some sort of dependence of the world on God. You see this from the beginning in Genesis, as creation is called into being, it is always in relation to who God is. The Genesis narrative does not describe the world brought into being to run along independently of God, but a world that is to share in and with God. Indeed, it's a story that persists throughout the biblical narrative. The God of the Israelites was not a God beyond the stars, but one who tabernacled, who dwelt and lived among his people. Indeed, the God of the Israelites was the God of Mount Sinai, the God who came into covenant with them, who bounded himself to this people. The God of the Bible is one who lives, who shares, and who suffers with his creation. He is less like the absent watchmaker and more like a gardener, tending, cultivating, and bringing all life into fruition. But this gives us a problem. If this is our understanding of how God relates to the world, then we come to an understanding that Hume's, or even as one in which Google defined it as, we have a bit of a problem. For the God who is always active and present in creation has no need to intervene. Now, the word intervene has a lot of assumptions built into it. It speaks of God who resides outside of the nature and of the he resides outside of nature and its causality. It speaks of a power dynamic that ought, I think, to trouble us. It speaks of a God who comes in to break, to override, and to interrupt. It speaks of a God who sometimes chooses to act and other times doesn't. If this is our only understanding of how God relates and is active in this world, then perhaps Hume is right in his strong choice of language in terms of transgression and violation. So that's, I think, the Humean problem before us. We so often take Hume along with us when we read passages like the one we just read in the Bible. We understand miracles to be a break, an interruption in the laws of nature, from the actions of an intervening God. And so often the biblical narrative and Christian theology has always said something a lot more different. So perhaps let me just offer up an alternative reading, one which can help us with our passage and with the question extended to us this evening, do you think I am able? One which is based on the understanding that the world is not an autonomous and independent of God, but one in which the God and the world are interrelated. So, rather than seeing the miraculous as the act of an intervening God, I propose understanding the acts as an intravening God. And yes, that's a made-up word. So, the word intervene has two parts to it. Inter and ven. The prefix inter, I'm sure you'll be aware, comes from the Latin meaning between, so international, interdependent, all those kind of words. The ven part also comes from the Latin and is still used from the Latin, venir, which is still used in French to this day as a verb to come. Now, intra, where I'm getting intravening come from, on the other hand, is a prefix meaning within. So if to intervene means for someone to come in from the outside and act so as to come between what it is entering, to intervene means to come and act from within. And this, I think, makes for a far better and far more subtle reading of how God relates to this world. For God is not on the outside watching in. He is integral to the ebb and flow of the world around us. God acts, God loves, and calls from within. He is the gardener tending to his garden. In fact, more than that, he is the God made flesh who enters and shares into our humanity. He is a God who acts from within. He is an intervening God, not an intervening God. So, how might this differentiation between intervening and intravening help us in understanding of the passage and of miracles in general when we come across them in the Gospels and in other passages? Well, our passage happens to be in Matthew's Gospel, and I think the Gospels are probably a good place to start when it comes to a biblical understanding of the Gospels as a whole. Each writer of the Gospels kind of uses Gospel narratives in very different and subtle ways, each to draw out their own point. And John especially is very particular in the way he uses narrative. He only uses 7 of them. He calls them signs. And he kind of structures a lot of his Gospel around these, and as well as the I am sayings, which you may have heard of as well. However, even though there's differences between how each Gospel writer uses a miracle narrative, there's still a lot of commonality between them. Miracles in the Gospels are all about one thing and one thing only. They are about the kingdom of God. Which is not surprising, since the Gospel as a whole are really all about the kingdom of God. And how Jesus, as this first century homeless Jew, was the one to announce, to proclaim, and to bring forth the kingdom through his words and his acts. Through his words and his acts, this is a sentence you might have heard before and come up time and time again, and it's important, for the two go hand in hand. Jesus' proclamation of the imminent kingdom brings out the meaning of his acts, just as conversely, his acts accompany his proclamations. You cannot separate the two. And if you want to do justice and do them their just dues, then we need to understand them together and linking into each other. So, if I was to give you a biblical definition of what a miracle is, I think I would put it as this. A miracle are events that exhibit the new reality of the kingdom of God. They are the showings of the kingdom. Which is why the miracles in the Gospels are all about healings. How many of the miracles that you mentioned were healings? Almost half of them. So quite a fair few number. So miracles are about healings, they're about forgiveness, they're about liberation, they're about redemption. For those are the characteristics of the kingdom of God. So Jesus' questions, "Do you think I am able?" isn't simply a question as do we think Jesus is capable of the miraculous and of healing. It's a lot of bigger than that. Jesus' question ultimately is a question of is he able to establish and bring out the kingdom of God? And that is a question that we have on our lips tonight. Do we think that what Jesus has started in his mission, in his ministry, and most importantly, by dying on the cross, do you think he is able to bring that into fruition and to completion? If your answer is yes, which I'm sure it is for most of you this evening, then let me simply challenge you with this question. What is the basis of our insurance for that completion? Is it the act of an intervening God? Or an intervening God? Now, these are fairly big questions, I'm sure you'll agree. But they are important ones, and I think ones which I don't think is my job to answer for you. I think it's mine simply to challenge and to raise it up this evening. What is the basis of our assurance for the establishment of the kingdom of God? We talked about our hopes and our expectations. What are we basing this on? And I think that is Jesus' question to us this evening. Do you think I am able? Do you think I am able to bring forth the kingdom of God? So there's perhaps just one more aspect of tonight's passage that I would like to draw out before I finish. Interesting enough, tonight's passage is one of quite a few in passages in the Gospels that highlight that faith of the recipient plays an important part in the miracle happening. In this case, it's the blind male. I'll read it again, reading from verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched her eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." Now, as I say, this is not the only passage which has the faith of the recipient play an important part. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," to the woman who reached out and touched him in Mark 5. To another blind man, Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made you well," in Mark 10. Jesus explains, "The faith has made you well," to the healed leper who returns to him in Luke 10. In fact, there are quite a few. This is just a small selection of them. And more than that, you have instances in the Gospels where it's not the faith of the recipient, but the faith of another who plays a part in the healing of a miracle. Such as the faith of the friend of the paralyzed man in Mark 2, or even the Roman centurion's faith when he asked for a servant to be healed in Matthew 8, just the chapter previous. There are lots of examples in this which links the faith of the person or persons to the establishment and bringing out of a miracle. Now, these are dangerous areas to go into, but here we go. I think I was reading a book by Jürgen Moltmann, one of the German theologians, in his book, The Way of Jesus Christ. And I think I agree with him when he says this, when he's talking particularly about healing faith that we find in the gospel. He says this: "Faith has to be understood not merely as sincere trust, but also as an urgent desire of the person concerned." You see, it's the recipient's desire to be healed, to see again, to be liberated, to be opened up to new possibilities that allow for these miracles to happen. In other words, it's a desire to see the kingdom be made known in their lives that allows for these miracles to be made known, even though they may have no such understanding of the kingdom. The gospel writers seem to be saying, at times explicitly, at times implicitly, that the performing of miracles and the establishment of the kingdom is in some way dependent on creatures and on creation itself. You see, our God is not an intervening God who establishes a kingdom by overruling and by transgressing. He is the God who comes from within. He is the God who calls, who loves, and persuades us to join him in the restoration of all that is. The making of the new creation is a co-creative act, and one in which we are invited to join. And so Jesus' question, "Do you think I am able?" seems to be a question not only of Jesus' ability and the ability of God to work through and in Christ, but also seems to be a question about our desire to see that work, our desire to see the kingdom established. So perhaps this is an appropriate moment and way to end our series of cultivating an appetite for the things of God. For what is an appetite but a most fundamental desire? And what are the things of God but for the kingdom of God? Do we have an appetite for the kingdom of God? An appetite to see peace, to see restoration, to see healing, economic liberation, redemption, all in the city, such as Edinburgh around us? Do we have an appetite to join in with God in this work, to establish, to love, and to call? Do we have an appetite to intervene, to go within these communities and to work with and for them? I think if there's any desire that we should be cultivating over the course of the series, it is this desire here. It's a desire for the kingdom. After all, what does Matthew say in his gospel? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." May that be equally our desire and our blessing this evening. Amen.